Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. We've been studying the last act of that drama called human history, especially as it sheds light on Him. The Lord Jesus is the theme of the whole Bible, and He's the theme of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the unveiling of Christ. That's where it gets its name. The revelation of Christ. And in this book you have the fullest, the most complete, the most profound look at the Lord Jesus that you have anywhere in the whole Bible. Now you'd expect, as you came to the end of the Bible, to come to a book that would bring everything to a climax. And you have exactly that. You have the consummation here in the book of Revelation. It ties up all the loose ends. It summarizes everything that's gone before. It brings everything to a consummation. You'd expect in the last chapters of the last book that you'd have a climax of the climax. If the book brings everything to an end, then you'd expect as you come to the last chapters to have a grand finale. And you do. When you come to these last chapters of Revelation, you have a grand finale. Now, let me just say by way of review, we've been looking at the last 7 years of human history. How it will be in the last 7 years. And we've looked at some of the terrible things that are going to take place. We've seen society at that time turn to a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world economy. And we followed through the book of Revelation and we saw that whole thing begin to disintegrate. You see, at that point, the whole world had come to stand as one man against God, against Christ, against the people of God. In a sense, Satan finally had his kingdom, finally had his way. He brought the whole earth to the place where it was against God. And everyone who dared to trust in the true and living God was martyred, was put to death. And so we were following some of that, and we saw that it was very short-lived. In fact, the political antichrist turns against the religious antichrist. Remember in chapter 17 and 18 and 19, it's all described. We saw the armies of the political antichrist all gathered together in the Middle East against Israel, the last remnant of God's name on the earth. And then when we left off, we saw the Lord Jesus with his hosts, with his armies, with the angels, with the redeemed of every age, return and overthrow those armies in that great conflict which we call the Battle of Armageddon. Last week we were discussing what is called a millennium. The Lord Jesus establishing his wonderful kingdom on the earth. Satan is bound. The two antichrists are thrown in the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus is reigning in universal righteousness, in universal peace. The knowledge of God is now covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. All Christians are living in their resurrected bodies, living resurrection lives. All of that we've been beholding. Now, that much is review. If you haven't been with us during all these studies, you might be asking, what is he talking about? What is all of this? Now, I realize it's not easy to come in right at the end of a discussion, especially at the end we're calling the grand finale, the consummation. If an orchestra were playing Handel's Messiah and you'd never heard it, and you walked in on the Hallelujah chorus, you might ask, why is everybody standing? What's going on here? And you have that same kind of thing by walking in at the end. And so what I'm going to ask you to do, we've come too far to give a proper review. We spend too much time just reviewing everything. But I know that God would do this for you. Ask the Lord, just trust God in your heart, to bring you into the flow of the wonder of these final things that we're going to be discussing. That's all you really need to do. Just turn your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, even though I don't have a lot of background on all this, help me not to be lost during the study. Help me to see Christ and to enter into the truth tonight. And He'll do that for you. He delights to do that. He wants to do that. You don't need everything we've talked about in order to enjoy what we're going to look at tonight. If you have lots of time and you'd like to go through these things in detail, naturally you're welcome to the tapes that we've taped on this, the discussion. There's no cost to the tapes. You can have them for free. But for now, let's just ask the Lord to detach us from all the cares of life and bring us into the flow, into the move of what He's saying in these chapters. Now let me do one other thing by way of review. This, I think, will get you into it as much as anything I could say. Let me just read from the Bible what we looked at in the last couple of weeks. Just read it without comment, and then we'll pick up our new material. So I'll ask you to follow along. We'll start at chapter 19, verse 11. And then we'll read these events through chapter 20, verse 6. All of that will be reviewed, but at least it'll get it before you. All right, beginning at 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble yourself for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, that's enough review, and I trust, since it is the word of God, that God will burn those things into your heart. Okay, let's begin our new material this evening, and I'll ask you to look at chapter 20, and we'll begin by reading verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Okay, to get these events before you, let me ask and answer this question. Let me start by asking the wrong question, and then I'll ask the right question. The wrong question is this: why is Satan released after 1,000 years? Why didn't he just stay bound forever? Why does Christ reign for 1,000 years, and then all of a sudden, after that time, let Satan loose? Wasn't the world a whole lot better off when that snake was in chains? Why does he let him loose? I read this statement from a theologian, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He made this comment. He says, "You tell me why God released Satan in the first place, and I'll tell you why God released him in the second place." Well, that's like saying, we don't know why. There's mystery in it. We just have to accept it. But I really believe that if you ask the right question, not why was Satan released, but if you ask the right question, you'll know why Satan was released. Here's the right question. Why does the millennium end after 1,000 years? That's the right question. Why didn't it just continue that way forever and ever? You say, boy, what a great time, that millennium. Earth is released from its curse. Christ is reigning on the earth. Satan is bound. Everyone is under the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. How wonderful! Why end that? Why stop that great millennium? Isn't that heaven? You see, the millennium is not heaven. It's not even close. That's why you had to stop that. There are many differences between the millennium and heaven. Let me mention four for you in order that you can get the impact of this. Then you'll know why Satan had to be released. First of all, the millennium is not heaven because during the millennium, Satan is only bound in prison. He's not cast into hell. You can't have heaven while Satan's still around. You see, in Revelation 20, verse 2, as we read before, He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. There's a whole lot of difference between verse 2 and verse 10. See, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever until Satan is finally dealt with. In the same way, someone can commit a crime and be held in prison but not sentenced yet. While he's in prison, before the judgment comes, let's say a man commits murder and he's sentenced to die. Until he dies, there's no justice. And while Satan's bound, he's not dealt with. Heaven is not yet. Satan must be judged, not just bound in prison. Here's the second reason. The millennium is not heaven because righteousness is enforced during those 1,000 years. It's not chosen. People don't choose righteousness during those 1,000 years. This might surprise you. You say, well, I thought the millennium was a time of peace. For example, and then you quote these Bible verses, Isaiah 65:25, for example, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not do any evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Or what about Micah 4:3? Micah 4:3 says about this day, they'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will men train for war. Say, wow, what a day that'll be. When men don't train for war, when the implements of violence and war are turned into instruments of agriculture. Say, what a wonderful time. Peace. The millennium's a time of peace. Yes, there's peace. But Psalm 2 tells you how that's affected. Psalm 2 prophesies that when Jesus comes to reign, he'll rule with a rod of iron, and he'll break the nations in pieces like a potter breaks a piece of pottery on the earth. We had the same thing in Revelation 2 when we began those promises to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. He who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are broken in pieces. Matter of fact, just glance at chapter 19. We just saw it. When Jesus came on the white horse, look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. There'll be peace in the millennium, but the millennium is a time of justice. People don't choose peace. It's forced on them. They have to have peace. You see, Christ reigns in absolute justice. That's why everybody feels safe. In the millennium, you wouldn't dare rob a bank. It might be in your heart to rob a bank, but you wouldn't dare do it. You'd get your head busted. You see, Christ is there in person, and he's going to reign in justice. And any time someone gets out of line, he's ruling with a rod of iron. Don't forget, you have a celestial police force. Christians are in their resurrected bodies. You don't want to sin before the eyes of an omniscient judge. You're going to get caught for sure. And all the police force, they're now in their resurrection body, however that's going to be. Justice is swift. Offenders are severely dealt with immediately. As soon as they sin, they're dealt with. And none of this long thing and wait for a year for your trial to come up and all that kind of stuff like we have in our courts today. You know why there's peace in the millennium? Because the Lord destroys everything that hinders peace. That's why there's peace.
See, that's not heaven. In heaven, righteousness is not enforced. God's not standing in heaven with a rod of iron, say, you will not fight each other, and whack you on. That's not heaven. But that's how it'll be during the millennium. In heaven, righteousness doesn't have to be enforced. There, it's chosen. There, it's your food, it's your meat, it's your drink.
In this connection, let me remind you, we touched on this last time. All the principles of the millennium are true now in your life. Say, the millennium's future. Yes, it's future, but the principles are true right now. Now, you take that principle of justice. I think one of the most severe pictures of Christ in the Bible is from Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus Prince of Peace. Now, what do you think of in your mind when you hear that title, Prince of Peace? If someone were to put that on a canvas, how would they picture that? Prince of Peace. Now, don't think of some effeminate-looking Christ with big blue eyes and a feather in his hand. That's not the Prince of Peace. In fact, the Prince of Peace is best pictured as a Christ with fire in his eyes and a sword in his hand. That's the Prince of Peace, because he cuts away everything that gets in the way of peace. That's how he rules. That's how he brings peace, by destroying those things that hinder peace. It's exactly the same picture as John 2, when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. The man with a whip in his hand, that's how he brings peace, by overthrowing the tables and driving out those things that hinder holiness and hinder peace. Again, back to the big point. See, that's true now, that when you seek the Lord and you say, Lord, just bring peace into my life. Remember how he'll probably do that. He'll probably come in with a whip. He'll probably come in with a sword and cut away everything from your life that would hinder peace. And that's how he brings peace into your life. All right, just so, the millennium is not heaven yet, because righteousness is forced on people. Yeah, there's no more war. There's no public fighting, because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. That's why. Don't just have this idea that everybody's nature's changed and everybody intuitively loves one another and they're all kind to one another. Everybody enjoys doing this. No way. It happens because Christ is reigning with a strong right arm and with a rod of iron. And anybody that steps out of line, he's smacked right back into line. That's the millennium. Don't get the wrong picture of the millennium. Closely connected with that is the third reason the millennium's not heaven. And that is, in the millennium, sin is suppressed. It's not removed. See, that's why there's a war at the end. All these people turn against Christ. Because sin is suppressed. Because Christ rules with a rod of iron. You hold your sin up. You don't want to sin because you're going to get smacked for it. You're going to be judged for it. During the millennium, people wouldn't dare open a public pornography shop. They wouldn't dare do that. That wouldn't mean it's not in their heart, but they'd hold it in. See, it's still there. During the millennium, you wouldn't dare use foul language and curse out in public and out in the street. You wouldn't dare do that. That doesn't mean it's not in your heart. It's just that during that 1,000 years when Christ reigns in righteousness, man suppresses his sin. Now don't forget that during the millennium, not everybody's a Christian. In fact, most are not Christians. Let me illustrate. Who enters the millennium? Well, obviously, those soldiers who fought, or at least who gathered, at Armageddon. They don't go into the millennium. All those armies that gathered in the Mideast, in the Valley of Megiddo, they are all destroyed when Christ comes back. All the armies,
all lament, they're all destroyed, so much so that the blood, the Bible says, just flows up to the horses' bridles. By the sword of his mouth, by the brightness of his coming, without his army raising a finger, Christ himself destroys all those armies. So they don't go into the millennium, they're dead. But their families are not dead. And they're from all over the earth. All of those families, men, women, children, old people, they're going to survive and they're going to go into the millennium. They're the ones that are going to be ruled over. Remember the second group that goes into the millennium. Not only almost the whole world, except for the armies, but also Israel. Remember we talked about how Israel recognized their Messiah? They finally, by God's grace, got saved. When Christ came, they recognized, they saw him whom they pierced. The Spirit of God came upon them. They groaned, they repented, they turned to Christ. The Jews, the nation Israel, becomes the church of the millennium. That's how the gospel gets out. Israel becomes God's missionary channel again. His channel of redemption. Matter of fact, I don't know of a more thrilling chapter than Isaiah 19. Because Isaiah 19 describes how Israel will lead Egypt to Christ during the millennium. Isn't that a tremendous thing? You read that, Isaiah 19, and you'll see that Israel is actually going to be the arm, the instrument that will bring Egypt to Christ during this millennium. And so you've got an awful lot of people in the millennium. In fact, if you don't get this fact, you're going to miss one of the most important truths of the millennium. During the millennium, you're going to have one of the greatest population explosions that the earth has ever known. Most people will be unsaved when they go in. Israel are the only ones that start off being saved. They begin to spread the gospel. They tell everybody about Christ. Don't forget, during the millennium, babies are born. It's just life as we know it. Just because Christ is king, just because there's some kind of a celestial police force, there's life goes on. Since the environment is changed, since the curse from the earth is removed, certain things will be different. For example, life is going to last a long time during the millennium, during those 1,000 years. Listen to Isaiah 65:20. The youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach 100 shall be thought accursed. Someone will say, hey, did you hear about the death of old Joe Schmuck? I said, no. Did he die? I said, yeah. How old was he? He's 100. Oh, so young. He died so young, only 100 years old. Wonder what he did. He must have been under the curse of God to die that young. During the millennium, because there's no more disease as we know it, because the curse is lifted, because children die at age 100, people are still being born, but they're not dying off. You know what that means by way of population? For 1,000 years, people keep getting born, they're dying off a little bit, but the earth is going to be peopled. It's going to be so full of people during this millennium, and many will be unsaved. And everybody who's born will be born with a sin nature. And you'll have to get saved. You'll have to get saved the same way you got saved. The gospel doesn't change. They'll need to hear about what Christ has done on the cross, even during this millennium. And even though they don't have any excuses because they're in a perfect environment, nobody can get up in that day and say, the devil made me do it. Because someone say, the devil's bound. You can't use him anymore as your excuse. And someone can't get up and say, I died too young. I didn't have the opportunity. Not during the millennium. There are no excuses during the millennium. But even though they have a perfect environment, understand this is in heaven. They're still sinners They're born in sin. They have the old sin nature. Just because it's suppressed, that doesn't mean it's not still there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that ain't heaven. The millennium is great. I'm not trying to tone down the millennium. But Satan's not dealt with yet. Sure, there's righteousness, but because it's forced. That's why there's righteousness and judgment. That's not heaven. Sin is suppressed. People don't sin the same way they do now. But that's because they're in trouble if they do, not because they don't want to. And then there's a fourth difference between the millennium and heaven. In the millennium, death is delayed, but it's not destroyed yet. It's not yet thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet is, where the Antichrist is, where Satan will be, and so on. And death is called the last enemy of man. And until the last enemy is destroyed, you can't have heaven. You see, the millennium is still earth. We're still talking about human history. We're still talking about this globe, the planet earth. And even though Christ is here, as long as Satan is only bound, as long as righteousness has to be enforced, as long as sin is only suppressed and not finally dealt with, as long as death is only delayed and not destroyed, you can't have heaven. All right, now let's go back to the question that we shouldn't have asked. Why is Satan released? Well, I'll tell you. To put an end to the limitations of the millennium and to usher in that which we call heaven, that which we call eternity. And so it is. Glance, please, at verses 7 to 10. Satan is released. And the first thing he does is he musters up once again as a last-ditch effort. All of those who haven't trusted Christ during the millennium, their hearts are still against God. Even though they've held it down, even though they haven't expressed it, even though it's suppressed. And he begins to gather these multitudes, thousands, millions, that have not trusted in Christ. Don't get confused with verse 8 when it says Gog and Magog. You say, aha, that's chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. I remember reading that prophecy, Gog and Magog. No, the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are describing the Battle of Armageddon. That's what we looked at on another occasion. This war after the millennium is called Gog and Magog, but it's to be differentiated from that prophecy. Now, why does God call it Gog and Magog? We have the same kind of thing in our society. For example, someone would look at a storm and compare it to a storm of the past. My grandmother used to talk about the blizzard of 86. Of course, she was talking about 1886. I didn't know anything about a blizzard of 86, but she used to always tell us the blizzard of 86. When we were getting some of these hurricanes, I heard everybody saying the hurricane of 38. You ever hear that? Hurricane of 38. They weren't even naming hurricanes in 38. They didn't have any women's names or men's names. We talk about Hurricane Carol or Hurricane Hazel. We find some big hurricane, then we name these things after. Well, what was the big battle? Gog and Magog. The big battle was Armageddon. So now when he talks about this last conflict, he just calls it Gog and Magog. But the prophecy was talking about Armageddon. He just used that in order to illustrate this battle. And so Satan gathers together these multitude of people, and this brings to an end the 7 years of human history as we know it. This ends the glorious thousand-year reign of Christ. This leads to some of the most awesome facts of Scripture. We're about to look at a very important passage of Scripture. We need to trust the Lord, that we don't just see this thing la la la. We need to enter in to the wonder. These are some tremendous, awesome things that we're going to be looking at. Let me begin by reading from verse 11. Just verses 11 to 15. A few short verses, but all that's in these verses. It's amazing. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you miss the spirit of this, you really miss everything. You know, we're talking about crescendo. We're talking about climax. God is not playing as he comes to the end of the Bible and as he gives us this last chapter of human history. The description he gives us in these last five verses of chapter 20 are some of the most heart-gripping verses in all the scriptures. In order that we don't miss the seriousness of this scene, what I like to do is take it apart and analyze it under seven facts. There are at least seven facts given in this passage. Let me mention them and then say a couple of words about each one. Now let me give you the seven right away. There's the throne. There's the one who sits on the throne. The void. The resurrected dead. There are the books. The book of life. And the lake of fire. The throne. The one who sits on the throne. The void, the resurrected dead, the books, the book, and the lake of fire. If you can get a sense of each of those words and expressions, then I think you'll appreciate the scene that God puts before us. All right, let's begin. Chapter 21, 11. First of all, there was a throne. Chapter 20, verse 11 calls it a great white throne. Now, all the way through the book of Revelation, you read about thrones. In fact, you read about the throne of God. But you never read anything like you got right here. This great white throne. Now, all we know about this throne is its greatness and its whiteness. That's all we know about it. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we saw the throne of God too. But somehow it was a different throne. That throne wasn't quite as terrifying as this one. See, in chapter 4 and 5, we saw a throne, but there was a rainbow around it. That told a story. I like a throne with a rainbow around it. And in that throne, in chapter 4 and 5, that was surrounded by saints in white robes. And there was music, and there was singing, and there was rejoicing. And even though there was majesty, there was a sea of glass, and the seven spirits of God like seven flames, and these cherubim around it. Even though there was majesty, yet you weren't afraid of that throne. That was a throne of worship and adoration. It was a throne of praise, and everybody was rejoicing around that throne. They were all saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, who is to come." They were praising God. But this throne, there's no rainbow. And there's no sea of glass. And nobody's dressed in white robes.
And nobody's rejoicing.
It's just a naked, great white throne. Scary to the nth degree.
Now, I speak as a fool. If I were writing this, I would have made it a great black throne.
I would have made it a dark throne, a scary throne. Because you read about what's going on here and you say, I wouldn't have made that a white throne. I would have made that a very, very dark throne.
Because what's about to happen to sinners here is a nightmare. It's a terrible, terrible thing.
If God were describing this in terms of men, what's going to happen to men, sinners? I think he'd have called it a great black throne. But it isn't written from the standpoint of men. It's written from the standpoint of God. It's a great white throne because it's talking about God, His holiness, and His justice, and His purity. That's why it's white. That's why it's brilliant. Because He's so pure, and He's so just, and He's so holy. That's why it's a great white throne.
And so the scene is made awesome by the appearance of this white throne.
The second thing that makes this scene majestic, get in your mind, a great white throne. The second thing that makes this thing so majestic is the one who sits on the throne.
As far as the description goes, all you have here is his face.
That's all it describes. Now, if you look at verse 11, it says, from whose presence? The word presence there, and if you have the New American Standard, you'd see it in the margin, literally face. The word presence is face. From whose face? All you read about is his face. Now, I don't know what his face looked like to those sinners who were standing before him. But I'll tell you, it must have been terrifying. Notice how the Holy Spirit describes this. Verse 11, from whose face earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Now, what's he saying? What's he describing?
Well, let me read you a couple other passages that describe the same scene, and then we'll come back to God's face, from whom earth and heaven fled away.
Describing the same scene now in Peter's words, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. According to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that's how Peter described it. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, describes it in these words, chapter 13, 26, 27.
Of the humiliation of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when the enemies of Christ came to arrest him? John 18:6. All he said was, I am he. And when he said, I am he, more than 500 soldiers fell backwards to the ground paralyzed. They couldn't even move. Falling back from the face of him. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we saw when he comes again in his glory. And it says he'll bring Antichrist to an end by the appearance of his coming. Just his show up and Antichrist is destroyed. How tremendous is the appearance of his face. You see Christ, you fall backwards as dead. You see Christ and Antichrist is destroyed. That's nothing like this. At the great white throne judgment, creation can't take it. The heavens and the earth, when they see his face, they go into nothingness. They disappear with a roar, with an explosion.
And take it literally. It's talking about the whole universe, not just the sun, the moon, the stars. It's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, meteors, comets, everything that was made. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing but energy. It was just power. It was just God and His Word. And God turned energy into matter. He spoke and He created things. He's going to reverse it. He'll speak again and matter will become energy. He'll speak again and He'll turn it all back into nothingness. That's why I call it a void. Don't just read this la la la. This is a tremendous scene. A great white throne, a naked throne. And on the throne, the face of Him from whom heaven and earth fled away, there was found no place for them. They just disappeared. All of the whole universe, black holes and all, everything, gone. It all disappeared, turned back into energy. The third thing that makes this such a dramatic scene, of course we've already referred to it, is that word void. I don't know what else to call it. What would you call it? After the heavens and earth, after this universe goes into nothingness, and before the new heavens and earth are created, in between that, what would you call that? That's what I'm stuck with. Because that is what you have in this scene. A great white throne, Him who sits on it, and there's no universe, there's nothing. Sort of reminds me of that picture of Atlas where he's holding the world on his head and someone asks, what's he standing on? There's nothing there. Well, that's what you have here. There's nothing, just a great void, an emptiness, a vanity, a vacuum, a zero. I don't know what to call it. But I'll tell you, that adds to this tremendous, tremendous scene. A naked throne, the glory of that being, the whole universe is removed. All right, hold that for a minute. And let's look at the next fact, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. All right, now which dead are these? There are only two groups that haven't been raised yet. We've been following the resurrection through the book. There's only two groups that haven't been raised. The unsaved since Cain, up to this point, not one unsaved person's ever come back from the dead. So that group, every person who never knew Christ, comes back from the dead. Everyone that never knew Christ. Revelation 20 verse 5 calls it the rest of the dead. And the only ones left are those who died during the millennium. Saved and lost. Everyone who died during the millennium is now raised from the dead. The rest of the dead come to life. And so now you have everyone from Cain who has not known Christ in every generation. And you have those who died during the millennium, saved and lost, who come back. Now, if you don't think this is some picture, the power of God in this chapter begins to ransack the seas. He goes to all of the graves. He goes to Hades, the depository of the souls of all the wicked departed. Not one person who ever lived and died since the beginning of time is missed. And it says, and they're all standing before God, small and great, big sinners and little sinners, smart sinners and dumb sinners. Everybody standing before God, the refined, the vulgar, the religious, the heathen, kings, beggars, rich and poor, they're all standing before God. Many people thought they'd escape this day by having their bodies burned and their ashes thrown to the winds across the sea. They thought they'd escape. They thought they'd get away. But the Bible teaches that every person who's ever died, it's a majestic scene. Those who have been blown to bits, they're going to be there. Those who have been burned are going to be there. Those who died in Noah's flood, Those who were in the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all going to rise again. The sea, the churchyard, the cemetery, the battlefields of the earth, they're all going to give up their dead. And they're going to be standing before God. Those who have died for 8,000 years, everyone, people we've never known, people that have been in obscurity, no one's ever heard of them. They're going to come back, the young, the old, men, women, children, everybody. I know what a scene this is. And they're not standing in white robes. Billions upon billions of naked sinners standing before a naked throne. It's a majestic thing. In a void. There's nothing left. You can't at this time cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on you. There are no rocks and mountains. There is no hiding place. There's no place to run. No place to flee. It's a tremendous scene. It's an enormous thing. Take it apart. A great white throne. The face of him who sits upon the throne. The absolute removal of the whole universe. The dead, small and great, standing before God. And yet, it's bigger. The next fact, chapter 20, verse 12. The books were opened. Whew. How graphic. No longer a sun, no longer a moon, no longer a planet or a star. There are no mountains, no meadows, no seas, no fields, no skies, no animals, no plants, no insects. There's nothing. But there are books. The books are open. Tens of thousands, millions of books. Verse 12. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. In Daniel chapter 5, we read about a king, wicked King Belshazzar. You remember the story? He lived for himself, he mocked God, he loved drinking. One day during one of his wild parties, the Bible says, a hand came out of nowhere and began to write on the wall. Remember that? And he saw the fingers writing on the wall. Listen, I'm quoting now. When he saw the writing on the wall, I'm quoting Daniel. The king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His joints went slack. His knees began knocking together. He was greatly alarmed and his face grew even paler. What's it going to be like when these sinners see the handwriting on the wall? When they see the books open, their faces will grow pale, their thoughts will be alarmed, their joints will go slack, their knees will begin to knot together, and their faces will grow even paler. That's a mild description of what it will be like on that dreadful day to stand before this great white throne judgment in the void, and the books are open. Now, what are those books? They're biographies. That's what they are. These are the pages of the history of every man's life, every woman's life. Not just the events, acts, and deeds, but this is the book of man's life, and it contains the thoughts and the intents, the hidden things, the secret things. Every secret thing is brought to light. Everything is in the book. Every item, every thought, every dirty transaction that ever took place in a person's life. Every filthy word, every base emotion or feeling he's ever had in his heart, every neglected opportunity, everything is written down in bold print. It's all in the books. Now, I say these books add a terrible addition to this awful scene. Everybody is going to begin to plead from their record books. And they're going to say, I was religious. And I was good, and I was kind, and I was baptized. I went to church. I prayed. I was confirmed. I was a deacon. I was an elder. I sang in the choir. I helped my neighbor and so on. God describes it as the day. And he says, many will cry in the day,
Lord, Lord.
And you know the rest. He'll say, I never knew you.
Now remember, the books, the record books, are certainly not for God.
He doesn't need them. Say, boy, God's got a bad memory. He's got to write everything down in the book.
God doesn't have a bad memory. Those books, the diaries of your life and my life and the lives of everyone who lived, are not for Him. He knows everything. And right now, it's as if every act before Him were just committed. See, these books are for us. They're not for Him. They're for man. You see, man is going to plead his case from these books. He's going to show from the records why he deserves heaven. Why God should let him in. See, that's the day the prophets were warning about that is going to come. It'll come to pass in that day, in that day, in that day. You always read about that day.
Well, here we have it. The day has arrived. It's finally come. There's a great white throne. There's a glorious judge upon that throne, before whose face heaven and earth flees away. There's found no place for them.
A tremendous multitude from every generation rises and stands before God. No escape. Anyone who's ever lived, he was born with an immortal spirit. He comes again with his body. He stands before God. And now the books are open. Every book is open.
Romans 3:19 describes this scene in these words,
and every mouth will be closed, and all the world will become accountable to God.
Isn't that tremendous?
Every mouth will be closed. No one at this judgment will ever cry unfair. No one will say unjust.
You see, the judgment is just and the judgment is fair. Each one is judged according to the books, according to the things written in the book.
Nothing, because God is the judge, nothing will be overrated. Nothing will be underrated. Every fact will speak for itself. Everything will come to light. Everything in the books will be weighed in perfect balance because God is the judge. No one will argue this day. No one will complain. And when the verdict is given, no one can make an appeal and say, I want to go to a higher court. You're at the highest court. This is supreme court. This is the great white throne judgment. So much for those who think wrongly that someday God's going to take all their good deeds and put it on one side, and all their bad deeds, put it on the other side, put it on a scale, and whatever one weighs the most, if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then they'll go to heaven. If the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, then they'll go to hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. You know what the Bible teaches? All of your deeds are on one side of the scale, good and bad together. They're on one side of the scale. And on the other side of the scale is our sixth fact. Let's take a look at it. Chapter 20, verse 12, and another book was open, which is the book of life. On one side of the scale, you have the books, plural. The millions, the billions of books. They're books of life. Of your life, his life, that other life. They're books of life. And on the other side, you have the book, singular, and it's contrasted with the book. Now, for years, I didn't know what this book of life was. And I pictured it as an enormous directory, like a big telephone book or something like that, like a registry of names. I had an idea that God kept our names in alphabetical order. And if you've received Christ, then you get your name in this great registry. Sign the register, please, before leaving. And you have this great registry. For example, in 1958, when I first knowingly, personally put my faith in Christ. Now, when he began to work in me, who knows? I can't put a date on that. I don't believe anybody can really date when they got saved. The Bible teaches that that's a mystery, and it's like the wind. And you don't know when it comes and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You can guess. You can know when it was made known to you. But there's a good chance the Spirit of God was working long before you were able to find that date. Anyway, I used to think it was like this great registry. Part of my ministry here is writing letters. I don't really enjoy that part of it. I try to trust the Lord to make it not a bondage, but sometimes you get snowed with letters. And right now I got a lot. I won't give a number. Many, many letters. Sometimes people say it doesn't matter if you write or not, because I can't read your writing. If you haven't seen my writing, it's pretty bad. When I sign my last name, Miller, I take the R, and then I come back over, and then I dot my I with the end of my R. And the only problem with that is that it crosses my L's. And so my L's come out T's. You would be surprised how many letters we get written to Edward Mitten. People think my name is Mitten. Well, I've often pictured myself in terms of this book alive. I speak as a fool. If I was standing there, God says, Miller, let's see, Miller, Edward Miller, I don't see your name. I'd say, look under Mitten. It's there somewhere. The book of life is not a registry of names. It's not just a list in alphabetical order of those who got saved. It is that, but it's more than that. One key to understanding what the book of life is Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27 says, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not only called the Book of Life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, catch the wonder of this. This is far greater than an index of names. This is in contrast to the books. On the other side is the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me make it real clear to you and then play on your imagination a little. Just as God has kept records on your life since you were born, and He has. That's not some kind of a dream. That's not some preacher trying to scare you. That's the teaching of the Bible. God has kept records on your life since you were born. He has it written down. He has the book. Just so, God kept records on Jesus' life when Jesus was on the earth. You have a book. I have a book. The Lamb has a book. You could say it's Lillian's Book of Life, Rocky's Book of Life, Pat's Book of Life, Ed's Book of Life. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the record book of the Lamb. It's how He lived. It's a record of His life. Now, in order to make this intensely practical and to catch the wonder of this revelation, I'm going to ask you to play with me as I try to set up a scene for you, an imaginary scene, and yet one that is theologically accurate. It may not happen exactly like this, but the truth is exactly like this. I call attention to the fact that there will be Christians at this great white throne. Those who got saved during the millennium. How would you like to be a Christian standing there with all those sinners who are getting judged? How would you like to be in line when their books are open and you're standing in line waiting for your turn, or however it comes about? Let me describe for you, and you play with me now. Let me describe for you three separate scenes. Try to project yourself now. Go to this great white throne. You're at this white throne. The glory of God is there. The Almighty's on the throne. There is no more anything. It's all gone. And the dead of every age and every generation are standing before God. And you're also in line waiting to be judged from the books.
The first person, let's say he's right in front of you, and he's unsaved. He stands before the white throne, and God speaks, and God says something like this: I'm holy. My heaven is holy. Nothing but a 100% record book, only perfection, can come into my holy heaven. Now you see, I've kept records on your life. If I open these books and find you 50% holy and 50% sinful, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire. If I open these books and find you 75% holy and 25% sinful, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire. If I open these books and I find you to be 98% holy and 2% sinful, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire. In fact, if I find even less than 1% sin, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire. You are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your eyes and look on anything that dishonored me? And the books were opened. Did you ever sin a sin with your mind and think any thought that dishonored me? And the books were open. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your mouth and say or consume anything that dishonored me? And the books were open. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your hands and do anything that dishonored me? And the books were open. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin with your feet and go any place that dishonored me? And the books were open. And on it would go. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your heart and ever love anything that dishonored me? And the books were open. And the Lord Jesus would then have to say to that sinner what he said to the goats in his parable in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels." Scene 2. The Lord Jesus comes before the great white throne. God speaks and he says, "I'm holy, and my heaven is holy. Nothing but 100% perfection can ever enter my holy heaven. You see, I've kept a record of your life. I have a book. If I open this book and find you 50% holy and 50% sinful, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire. If I open this book and find you 75% holy and 25% sinful, I must cast you into the lake of fire. If I open this book and find you 98% holy and 2% sinful, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire. In fact, if I even find less than 1% of sin in your life, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire." The judgment begins. You are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your eyes and look on anything that dishonored me? The Lord Jesus would answer, "I lived on the earth for 33.5 years, and never once did I sin with my eyes or look at anything that would dishonor you." And the book was open.
Did you ever sin while you were on the earth with your mind and think any thought that would dishonor me? And the Lord Jesus would answer, I lived on the earth for 33 and a half years. And not one time in those 33 and a half years did I ever think a thought with my mind that would dishonor thee. And the book was open.
While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your mouth?
Did you ever say or consume anything that would dishonor me? He would answer, I lived on the earth for 33 and a half years. And never once did I sin a sin with my mouth. Did I say or consume anything that would dishonor thee? And the book was open. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin with your hands, with your feet, with your heart? And he would answer, I lived on the earth for 33 and a half years. And never once in those 33 and a half years did I ever sin against you with my hands, with my feet, with my heart. I delighted to do the will of God. It was my meat. It was my drink. I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. I've loved my neighbor as myself. And the book was opened. That's the Lamb's Book of Life. And he got all A's. A pluses. Perfect record. Absolutely sinless. Holy, undefiled, spotless, pure. God says, you're justified. Welcome to my holy heaven. Scene 3. The Christian comes before the throne of God. The Lord speaks. I'm holy. My heaven is holy. Nothing but 100% perfection can ever enter my holy heaven. You see, I've kept records on your life. If I open this book and find you 50% holy, you know where I'm going, and 50% sinful, I've got to cast you into the lake of fire. Bear with me. If I open this book and find you 75% holy and 25% sinful, I've got to cast you into the lake of fire. If I open this book and find you 98% holy and 2% sinful, I'll have to cast you into the lake of fire. In fact, if I find even less than 1% of sin in your life, I've got to cast you into the lake of fire. You are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your eyes and look on anything that would dishonor me? And he would answer, I lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in the person of Jesus, my substitute. And never once did I sin with my eyes. And the book was open. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your mind? Did you ever think a thought that would dishonor me? I lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in the person of Jesus, my substitute. And never once did I sin a sin with my mind that would dishonor thee. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin a sin with your mouth? Did you ever say or consume anything that would dishonor me? I lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in the person of Jesus, my substitute. And never once did I sin a sin with my mouth. Did I say or consume anything that would dishonor thee? And the book was opened. While you were on the earth, did you ever sin with your hands, with your feet, with your heart? I lived on the earth for 33 and a half years
in the person of Jesus, my substitute. And never once did I sin with my hands. Never once did I sin with my feet or with my heart. I delighted to do the will of God. It was my meat, it was my drink. I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind, and my neighbor as myself. And God would say, you're justified. Welcome to my holy heaven. When the Bible speaks of your name in the book of life, he's not just talking about a registry of names, he's talking about a record. He's talking about a record book. If you ever make it to heaven, if I ever make it to heaven, it's because we have on our account the perfect record of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why we're going to get there. How often when I was at school, I longed for somebody to trade report cards with. Anybody. I'd gladly give my C's and D's and F's if someone would give me their report card with all A's. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what the gospel is all about. Jesus and I have traded report cards. We've traded record books. He took mine, Ed Miller's book of life, and went to the cross. He went to hell because of my record. And I'm going to heaven because of his. That's what it means. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin, oh no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, that's what the gospel is all about. And that's what he says here. Glance again, please, chapter 20. This is the awesomeness of this day. Good people will be there, hard-working people will be there, sincere people will be there, religious people will be there, generous people will be there, and they'll be denied entrance because of their own record books, because they've never been saved. Here's the balance. On this side, all of the record books of men, and on this side, the one book of the Lamb, the book of life. Anyone whose name was not found there was cast into the lake of fire. That's the gospel. There's only one way to be saved. You see, the message is this, it's always been this. Will you accept as a free gift Christ's record? And if you say no, okay, then be judged out of your own book. That's how simple it is. You'll either accept his record, or you'll stand on your own record. May God help us. That's why we started tonight with that little chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Well, the chapter closes with the seventh fact that makes this such a tremendous scene. Matter of fact, it's the last words of the chapter. Lake of fire. It was dreadful in 1920, chapter 19, verse 20, when the two antichrists were thrown in. It was an awful scene in chapter 20, verse 10, when Satan was thrown in. But there's no more terrible words in the Bible than these. If anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, what's next? Well, something more positive for sure. Something very, very blessed. Here's where we'll begin next time. Chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Next week, we'll look at this glorious the Lamb on the throne in eternity. That ends human history. That is the last scene that we have of human history. Then now we begin this eternity. Comments or questions about this section? All right, let's bow.
Father, we do rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How we praise you for his record, and that it's on our account. Lord, we can never praise you enough for giving us such a great salvation. We do rejoice in what we've been delivered from, but oh, how we thank you for what we've been delivered to. Enable us as we fellowship together and look at these things to appreciate in a richer way our great salvation. Now, guide our conversation, we pray, and thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies through them and edify us as we touch each other's lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.